I put it in a big orange envelope so I can actually find it in the morning. Good morning, everyone. Unfortunately, I couldn't come up with anything at all to say to tie today's sermon to Valentine's Day, so there will be no references to it other than saying that. I'd like to open with a poem. It's not from the Bible. It's by a poet, John Milton. And hopefully by the end of the sermon, you'll see the connection, particularly the last piece of it. For those of you who don't know, John Milton was an English poet. He was a politician. He served both in Cromwell's government and thereafter, and he's the author of Paradise Lost, an epic English poem, as well as Paradise Regained. And I suppose if he was living today, there would be Paradise Sequel 5, 6, and 7 coming as well. But at the time, he had to write it by hand, so there was only two poems. But this one is called On His Blindness. When I consider how my day is spent ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide lodged with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve there with my Maker, and present my true account, lest he returning chide, doth God exact day labor, light denied, I fondly ask. But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts, who best bear his mild yoke. They serve him best. His state is kingly, thousands at his bidding speed, and post o'er land and ocean without rest, they also serve who only stand and wait. John Milton was blind, by the way. That's the what he was talking about, the talent which was lost. And as a writer, I suppose that's as bad as Beethoven being deaf. Now, our passage today, we're continuing on in our study of the book of Ezra, and particularly Ezra chapters 7 and 8, two whole chapters this morning. And I could take the time allotted to me to simply read them all, and that would probably take up the time, so I'm going to try and do my best to just tell you what I've learned from these two chapters in studying the book of Ezra. Now, this book is only 10 chapters long, and we've gotten to chapter 6, and we haven't heard mention of the word Ezra. We're introduced finally to him today, and so far we've been hearing about Zerubbabel, and his the first return migration of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem, and rebuilding of the physical temple itself. Now, about 57 years have passed between the end of chapter 6, where Mr. King spoke last week, and the beginning of chapter 7 today. Now, I found it interesting that we didn't actually encounter Ezra until chapter 7, yet that's the name of the book. Perhaps that's a guide to parents, that if you want your a book of the Bible named after one of your children, go with something short and snappy like Ezra, as opposed to Zerubbabel. But you've already named your kids Luke and Sarah, so sorry. Now, Ezra, the name itself, is a shortened form of the name Azariah, which means Yahweh has helped. And that's... I find it interesting when as I've been studying more and more and encountering different people, different Bible characters, and trying to learn the etymology of their names, that their parents have named them, and then the children tend to grow into their names at some point. And that's clearly the story with Ezra. Ezra chapter 7 verse 5 tells us, the first portion of chapter 7 goes into what would seem to be a long, boring genealogy of Ezra. Who was this guy? And these are all the begats. So-and-so was the son of so-and-so. And that would seem tedious, but there's one name in particular I want to pick out. If you go through his genealogy, you'll see that Ezra was a descendant of Aaron, who is the brother of Moses, and a descendant of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. Now that's important, and I thought that name was familiar, so I went back, and we encounter Phinehas in the book of Numbers, chapter 25. Now this is way back at the time of the Exodus, when Moses was leading the Jews from Egypt into the promised land and the time in the desert, and the men of Israel had begun to engage in sexual immorality with Moabite women who worshipped Baal, and that was the beginning of idol worship and the whole corruption of the Jewish nation, both Israel and Judah. Now Phinehas, he was a priest, and he executed an Israelite man and a Moabite woman who had, a Midianite woman who had flaunted God's prohibitions against intermarriage and idolatry. And in Numbers 25, 10 to 13, this is what the Bible says. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him, I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. So that's his great-great, put in however many greats there are, grandfather. And so here we've got this guy, Ezra, who's a descendant of Aaron and Phinehas. Now this gives me two things. First, it establishes Ezra's authority as a priest among the people of Israel. The reason he could be a priest is because he was a descendant of Aaron through Phinehas. And only that lineage could serve in the priesthood of Israel. God had said so. Other Levites had other roles within the church, within the temple worship, but it was only through that particular line that he had authority. So he could demonstrate that to the people. He said, this is why I can be a priest in the temple. Here's my genealogy. Second, we have to get a bigger pulpit. Second, Ezra's commission as a priest demonstrates God honoring that promise to Phinehas, that despite the whole period of Phinehas from the time of Moses, back in those days, through the entire establishment of the judges, through the reign of King David and Solomon, through the collapse of the split of Israel into Israel and Judah, the captivity in Babylon, everything else that went bad, God kept his eye on the family of Phinehas and blessed his descendants so as to keep his promise with them. It's an example of God keeping his promise for countless, for at least, I think it's about 16 generations that are counted out here. So that's who we have, that's who Ezra is. He's a priest, he's a descendant of Phinehas, and verse 7:6 tells us he came up from Babylon. Now that apple didn't fall far from the tree. He was just as zealous for God's name as his ancestor Phinehas. Chapter 7 also tells us he was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The King James translation describes Ezra as a, quote, ready scribe in the law of Moses. And some of the commentaries that I read that go back to the translation, one translator noted that the word mahir, M-A-H-I-R, is translated as wise and skilled, and it refers only to scribes of the highest efficiency, the cream of the crop, the professionals, the people that would serve the king himself. However, despite his lineage, despite being a descendant of Phinehas and Aaron, being a priest, he couldn't be a priest because he's in Babylon. The only place to worship, to offer sacrifices, is in Jerusalem at the temple. But he's back in Babylon. The people in Babylon couldn't offer sacrifices. So here's a priest without the job to do that he was trained for, that he was born for. Just to go into a little bit of the history, as you may recall, Jerusalem had been destroyed. And that's when we read earlier about Daniel and his compatriots, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and King Nebuchadnezzar, and so on, bringing three waves of Israelites into Babylon in captivity. And then Zerubbabel led the first wave back under the edict of King Darius. That's the stuff we've been reading about for the last couple of weeks. And the first wave came back in 538 BC, but Ezra didn't begin his wave until 458 BC. So as I said, it's about 57 years now have passed between the reconstruction of the temple, the difficulties that Zerubbabel had had with the satraps and the other people that were writing back and forth the letters to King Darius and so on. And altogether, there's about 150 years or so between the time of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem and Ezra's journey back from Babylon to Jerusalem. So I think it's a pretty safe bet that Ezra had been born in Babylon. There's nothing here that says he was 200 years old. But for at least three or four generations, through all the generations that were in captivity in Babylon, none of his ancestors, who were also, if he was a descendant of Phinehas and Aaron, then his ancestors would also have been descendants in the same way, none of them could do their job as priests, because that wasn't allowed in outside of Jerusalem. But those generations preserved the word of God. They preserved the law of Moses and passed it on from generation to generation, from father to son, and kept it intact, knowing that God's promise was that they would one day return to Jerusalem. So it stands out. So what I'm picking up from this is the persistence of the promise. There's a lot of P's that come to mind when I read these chapters, and this was one of them, that the family preserved the word of God and kept it intact, so that when the time came for Ezra to return to Jerusalem, he could spend his time studying and reading the word of God and preparing himself. So as I say, he's an unemployed priest. He's a ready scribe. He works for King Artaxerxes. And we're told he devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord, to the teaching of its laws and decrees in Israel. In the King James translation, it says, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. He devoted himself to its study and to applying what he read to his life. And then he taught others what he himself had learned. Before he talked the talk, he walked the walk. As James admonished the church in James chapter 1, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. This is a fellow that lived 500 odd years before James wrote those words, but he put it into practice. And this is where I was really convicted in my study and preparing for today. I don't read my Bible nearly as much as I should, and I know that. I give too much attention to other things in my life. I pay attention to work. I pay attention to television. I can believe it or not, and this may come as a shock, I can spend 9 hours watching football on a Sunday afternoon. 9 hours. I don't know if I'd put 9 hours into studying at one shot. I don't know if I ever did, even when I was in school, put 9 consecutive hours in. And it really convicted me. You know, I thought, and it's still weighing on my mind, maybe I should get rid of my cable. Maybe I should get rid of cable TV for a while and see what happens in my life if I get rid of that and spend my time instead studying and reading and meditating on the Word of God instead of watching House and Bones and Family Restaurant. One of my friends is on the show, so if you want to pray for something, pray for me about that. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. In the parable of the sowing of the seeds, Jesus spoke about seeds that fall among thorns. Those were a parable of life's worries, the riches of life, the pleasures of life. And the seeds that are cast among those thorns don't mature. They get choked out by those weeds. both my growth and my fruitfulness are stunted because of the things I pay attention to instead of paying attention to things the way Ezra did. That's what really hit me about this passage. He read the word, he devoted himself, he prepared his heart to study the word, he observed the word, he devoted himself to applying what he read. In the closing of his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." We'll come back to that verse later. "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Because Ezra had prepared his heart, because he had taken active steps to study and observe, to meditate on the word and to do what the word says, God blessed Ezra. The hand of the Lord was upon him, is what the passage tells us. God blessed Ezra. He devoted himself, he prepared himself, and because of that, the hand of the Lord was upon him. He was well regarded by King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. The next piece that we'll get into is chapter 7, starting at verse 11, King Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra. And this is another royal memo. There's a lot of royal memos in Ezra. And in this memo, the king describes Ezra as, quote, "the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven." Artaxerxes funded a portion of the restoration of the temple, bless you, with up to 3 3/4 tons of silver, 600 bushels of wheat, presumably for a grain offering, 600 gallons of wine, presumably for other offerings, 600 gallons of olive oil for, again, to be used in the temple, and an unlimited amount of salt. And additionally, he exempted the priests, the Levites, and the other workers at the temple from taxes, levies, or duties to the state. Some of you might know that might strike a chord with me personally for various reasons. The king also appointed Ezra to teach the law of God and to appoint judges and magistrates in the Trans-Euphrates region to enforce that law and to punish those who obey the law. That's verses 25 and 26. King Artaxerxes adopted the law of God, as it were, and gave Ezra the authority to enforce it. It wasn't simply temple law. This was the law of the land and was backed up by the king's power. Verse 26, "Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment." Clearly, Ezra had found favor in the eyes of the king. Now, some scholars believe that this letter, this royal memo in Ezra chapter 7, was the beginning of what Daniel referred to as the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9:25, and this was a message from God to Daniel through Gabriel. Not your son, Luke. Know and understand this. This is Daniel 9:25. "From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble." Now, some scholars have gone through the number crunching and the calculation. They've determined that whether you base it on a lunar calendar or a solar calendar, that there's a period of 490 years between the time of this decree and the time of the commencement of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. That's the first 69 sevens that are referred to in Daniel chapter 7, and that this memo was the starting gun, as it were, for that period. That's just a little bit of background information on this memo. Isn't all that it appears to be. It's a little bit more. And then we go on to chapter 8, And again, we get a whole bunch of names set out here. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 14, the names of the families returning to Jerusalem from Babylon. Now there are 19 names and 1,496 men counted. Yes, I did the math. Plus 40 Levites, plus 220 temple servants, plus women and children. So this migration is far smaller than the migration that went back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel for the reconstruction of the temple 60-odd years earlier. Now with the blessing of Artaxerxes, Ezra and perhaps 3,000 people set out on the journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now as the crow flies, I did have a map, but I thought for one slide, I think you all have pretty good imaginations. It's about 500 miles straight across from Babylon to Jerusalem, but that takes you right through the heart of the desert. So it's, again, scholars anticipate that the Jews probably followed a path from Babylon up the Euphrates River and then back down around again through Damascus down to Jerusalem, a journey of about 900 miles. They left their homes, the passage tells us, on the first day of the first month, which translates in our calendar to April 8th, sort of mid-spring, and they arrived in Jerusalem 4 months later, sometime in August, which would be a very, very hot time of year to be traveling throughout the Middle East. And it's not as though Ezra and the Jews got into their caravan of Land Rovers and started going across the desert. This was walking, and more walking, and more walking. 4 months of walking. Chapter 8, verses 24 to 27 tells us that the expedition took with them, which had been given to them by the king and his advisors, the officials, and free will offerings from the people, from the Jews in Babylon, to take back to Jerusalem. 650 talents of silver, 100 talents of silver articles, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls valued at 1,000 derricks, and two fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. Wow, huh? Okay, let's put that into English. Let's try that again. 25 tons of silver, 3¾ tons of silver articles, 3¾ tons of gold, and 19 pounds of bowls, and then the other two very well-crafted items. So they're carrying roughly 32 tons of precious metal across the desert. Does that catch your attention a little bit more than talents? So about 3,000 people travel 900 miles across the desert with 30 tons of gold. As I said, this is about 458 BC. Just as a historical tidbit, around the time of 460 BC, there was a revolt. The Egyptians, with the aid of the Athenians, led a revolt against Persia. Persia was the great empire that conquered the entire Middle East. So there's a lot, and this revolt is still going on at this time. So there's people that are rebelling against Persia. There's a 900-mile journey with 30 odd tons of precious metals. And there's soldiers and bandits covering a 900-mile journey from Babylon to Jerusalem over 4 months. But you know what's not in that group? There's no soldiers. There's not a single guard in that group. Ezra wrote, "I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, 'The gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all those who forsake him.'" Rather than asking the king for protection, Ezra laid it on the line. God will protect us. 3,000 men, women, and children, 30 tons of metal, precious metal, traveling for 4 months through hostile territory without a single guard. That's putting it on the line. But it was how he lived his life. He knew that God would protect them. He read the word, and he observed the word, and he brought it into being for all the people that were with him for that journey. So what do you do if you're carrying that much? and you're embarking on that journey. Chapter 8, verse 21. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and for our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to Him, but His anger is great against all those who forsake Him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and He answered our prayer. The most important thing Ezra did was pray. I always find it a little bit odd when people, and it happens with Christians as well, when some difficulty comes up and the response is, well, all we can do is pray about it. That's kind of like saying, oh no, the world's about to blow up, all we can do is call Superman. It's God. It's a communication with God, the creator of the universe. And to petition Him to be able to just pray, it's somehow the word just doesn't fit with pray. It's the ultimate thing to do. Everything else pales in comparison. We can prepare our hearts and we can petition, and fasting goes with prayer in many cases. But to pray, Dave, you spoke about this a few weeks ago, the importance of prayer and the answer to prayer. I think you were praying, you said you were praying about marriage. For those that missed it, hallelujah chorus, Dave is engaged. So keep praying for me too, okay? It's gonna take a lot more for me than for him, but, oh yeah, and Steve. Oh, and Jeff as well. Sorry, I'm getting signals from the back of the room from those guys. But all you can do is pray. No, what you should always start with is pray. Putting the petition before God, laying it before Him. Lord, this is what I need. This is the difficulty. I won't even say what I need, but rather, here's the problem I'm facing. I don't know what the solution is. I think it might be this, I think it might be that, I think it might be something else. I don't know, but I'm going to lay it before you. I'm going to cast my cares upon Him, cast my worries upon Him, because if there's a God, sorry, let me try that again. Because if God loves us so much that He would send His only Son to die on a cross for us, the most horrible death envisaged by man, ever invented, if He would do that, do you think He won't listen to our prayers? Do you think it's too much to say, no, I think you're having the whole problem you're having with finding a job or with something else. Now, the answers to prayers aren't always yes. But prayer is always heard by God and is always answered by God, but the answer isn't always what we ask for. In Ezra's case, it was. God protected the people that traveled from Babylon through the Fertile Crescent to Jerusalem for 4 months. God answered their prayers. So if we're going to take something else from Ezra, we have a man that, the family that preserved the word of God for the generations, the line of the priesthood. We have a man who continued to do his work and continued to apply the word of God. Despite the fact that he couldn't exercise his role as a priest, he persevered in his study of the word and application of it to his life and preaching it. And we have prayer, another hallmark of Ezra. Now, all this treasure, this 32 tons of stuff, Ezra divided up, the rest of the passage tells us, that Ezra divided this up among 24 men, Levites and priests, that were going to be coming back to the temple in Jerusalem with him. Now, I don't think that that necessarily means that he was doubting that God would protect them, but rather, perhaps exercising what Jesus talked about in Matthew 10:16. About being as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves, spreading that treasure out among different people. Ezra both prayed for protection and he prepared for trouble. God hears the prayers of those who seek Him, and he answers those prayers, but it's not always what we ask for. Now in verse 23, and this just came to me yesterday, so it doesn't flow as well, if this sermon is flowing at all. Artaxerxes had decreed that everything that God had prescribed should be done with diligence. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? So we've talked about that revolution by the Egyptians. So it may have also been wise on the part of Ezra to not have a band of Persian soldiers traveling with them through hostile country, carrying big Persian flags that say, "Hi, we're Persians." Maybe just another thought. Who knows? Now lastly, I think the division of this treasure among the 24 people, don't forget, these were priests and temple servants and Levites that were in Babylon for generations. So they weren't used to carrying out their duties. By bringing them into the fold, as it were, by giving them duties and responsibilities for the next 4 months, he brought them into participation in the temple service. He was getting them ready to participate in their duties once they arrived in Jerusalem by giving them a responsibility for now. Keep an eye on this gold or the silver, whatever I've entrusted to you, and then when we get to Jerusalem, it's all going to be weighed out again. And it was all weighed out and accounted for. So 4 months, for four months, Ezra leads the Jews, the Israelites, from Babylon through the Fertile Crescent until they finally arrive in Babylon. And they arrive safely. Everybody made it. All the treasure that was entrusted to them made it safely. And Ezra, the descendant of Phinehas, finally was able to offer sacrifices in the temple of his God in Jerusalem that had been built by Zerubbabel. Chapter 8, verse 35. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders, the balance of that royal memo, to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God. So that's two chapters of Ezra. It's essentially a chronicle of a four-month journey. A priest who couldn't practice as a priest for his entire life until he was entrusted by God to lead the people back across the desert, similar but smaller way, as he did with Moses and Aaron several generations earlier. Ezra as an example of perseverance, as I said, to hold on. He wasn't, I wouldn't think that he would have been an old man, but he wouldn't have been a young man either if he had risen to the rank of a head scribe in the confidence of King Artaxerxes. So throughout his life, he had persevered and held on. He prepared for the day when God would call upon him. Now I'm going to try and tie in that John Milton poem from the beginning. For his entire life, he basically stood and waited. He waited until God was ready to call him into service. As Mr. King said last week with his illustration, do you remember the illustration of the watch and the kite? Ezra was in a similar way. He was waiting in Babylon until the temple was prepared, until it was ready to go. And once that was done, 58 years later, he traveled to Jerusalem and was finally able to exercise his office as a priest of God. He prepared his heart to do what the word said. He studied the word and he applied it. He practiced it and he preached it. His attitude and his actions found favor in both the eyes of God and in the eyes of the king. Most importantly, Ezra prayed. He prayed for protection. He prayed, he relied on God to get him and the people back to Jerusalem. And when he arrived there, he praised God for what God had done. He didn't forget at the end. to thank God for getting them there safe and sound. Ezra's story, I think, is a living example of what our lives should be. The preparation of our hearts, the devotion to the study of the Word, the application of it in our lives, and the teaching others about it, whether through our lives or through our example, whether through actual spoken word or through simply the example of our lives. I'll close with a passage from Proverbs chapter 3, 1-6. This will be fairly familiar to many of you. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart, for they will prolong your life many years and bring you prosperity. Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck, write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we want to thank you for the example of Ezra. We thank you for this priest that you have blessed because he studied and he observed and he applied his word in his life. And may we so study and apply it in our lives, Father, and find favor with you. Father, we thank you for the blessing of this day and for the blessing of your word. And may we leave here, Father, enriched with another example of someone else's history that you've given to us as a means to live our lives until the day that we stand in your kingdom and meet Ezra face to face. We thank you for this, Father. We ask for your blessing as we depart this place. In Jesus' name, amen.